You know, as we go through life, there's a number of different things that we either don't like or we don't like to do. Now, I generally like mowing grass, but this year has been an exception. We've had so much rain that I just can't keep up with it. It just grew and grew, and it was really hard to keep up with. But with the lower temperatures and lack of rain in the last few days, it's finally starting to get a little brown, a little crunchy like it's supposed to in August. But we'll take it in September. And but generally I like to mow grass, but this year has been an exception. When I was a sophomore in high school, one of my jobs that I took on was working down at the courthouse and there in Corden, and one of my jobs was cleaning the toilets. Now that Mr. Patterson actually had to work on them, but I had to clean them. So. And I didn't dream about it, Mr. Patterson. I'm not sure about what's going on there, but that was the furthest thing from my dreams, was cleaning those toilets and thinking about it all night, but to each his own. But there's a lot of things that we don't like or we don't like to do. Most people don't like tests. Most people don't like trials. Most people don't like illnesses. There's lots of things in life that just don't bring satisfaction. They don't bring enjoyment. In other words, we find no pleasure in them. Now, there are many things, many pleasures that God has given to us to enjoy in this life, and I know we're all excited to go to the feast to partake in some of those pleasures, as we'll talk about here, but God has wired us that way to enjoy the many pleasures in life. The Bible, in dozens of passages, either talks about pleasures directly or indirectly. One such indirect passage can be found over in Psalm 118. This is a psalm that I've come to recite each and every morning upon waking up, and that is, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Certainly each and every day we have a brand new day. In spite of what happened yesterday, we have this brand new day that we can start over. And every day I think it's important to remind ourselves of a brand new day. Sometimes you have to look hard, really hard, for something good in the day. Some days are very trying for us. But if you can't find anything else, it is one day closer to the kingdom, so we can rejoice in that. But hopefully you'll find different things to rejoice in as well. I'm sure you do. Something that can bring you pleasure. Now, with that said, we necessarily shouldn't devote our lives to pleasure. In fact, there are wrong pleasures to be had, if you will. And there are also right pleasures in wrong proportions that are also not good for us. There's nothing wrong with eating or drinking, but if we eat or drink excessively, then that can create problems for ourselves. The Bible gives us warnings about the use of pleasurable things. So before looking at pleasures in the right sense, I'd like to kind of look at some pleasures in the wrong sense. Over in the book of Titus was one of Paul's pastoral epistles. Book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus was of Gentile heritage and remained uncircumcised, as we read over in the book of Galatians. The Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, right after Timothy and before Hebrews, if I can find it here. In verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." You know, at one time, hopefully in the past, we were foolish and disobedient and deceived. You know, Satan's deceived this whole world, hasn't he? I'm sure we'll talk about that more on Monday, but that includes you, that includes me. Satan is the master manipulator. Satan is the one throughout history has misled man, even from the Garden of Eden. He's misled man. But with God's help, we are pulled away from the foolishness of this world. The foolishness can be observed, as was even mentioned in the sermonette, right across the river where the protests are going on. Some are demanding that justice be done according to what they feel. And when we live in malice and envy, as some do, when we become hateful to others, then we're not serving God. But instead, as Paul says here, we are serving lusts and pleasures. Since we're close here, I know we covered this on the Feast of Trumpets, but just back a few pages over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we quote this very often, but as perilous times seemingly are here, it's probably good to remind ourselves of it once again. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 1 to 4, and it does pertain to the topic at hand, but know this, that in the days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. Certainly the world is unloving. Where is the love when you look out at the world? Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. You know, in a nutshell, this is the major problem in today's society. Men are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God brings around iniquity and it brings around lawlessness. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, as we read over in Matthew chapter 24. You know, there's a real danger in pleasure. Without sounding redundant, pleasures are very pleasurable. And there's a danger in that. Sometimes we give in to the wrong pleasures. We sacrifice the right for the wrong. We give in to our passions. Our thinking becomes skewed, and our quest to God's kingdom becomes misrouted. We sometimes fall prey to Satan. We become deceived. We become disobedient. We give into our lusts and sometimes give into our pleasures. And we temporarily revert back to that way of life that we earlier walked in before conversion. Hopefully it's not a wrong pattern of behavior, but sometimes it can become a pattern of misbehavior if we don't keep our guard up, if we don't stay vigilant, we don't exercise self-control in our lives. And if it becomes a pattern of wrong behavior for some reason, then we need to address it. We need to stop it, to change it, to make a turn for the better. A few pages back in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, the Apostle James here addresses some dangers that accompany the richness that we live in this country. In comparison to the world at large, we live in a very rich nation. We live in a very blessed nation that God promised to Abraham's seed. Over in James chapter 5 and verse 1, come now, ye rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat the flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Down in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and in luxury, or as the margin says, as in indulgence. You have fattened, or you have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You know, we can heap up so many treasures in this life, and we can let the pleasures around us fatten our heart as in a day of slaughter. We're kind of fattened up for the kill, for Satan's kill, be devoured by the enemy. Luke chapter 8, what's the real harm in pleasures? Pleasures in the wrong sense. What's the real harm in pleasures? Luke chapter 8, in the first few verses of Luke 8, Christ gives them the parable of the sower. We know it very well. Some seed fell by the wayside. It was trampled down. The birds of the air devoured it. Some seed fell on a rock when there was a little soil and a little moisture, and over time it kind of withered away because it couldn't take root. Some of the seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it out. Then beginning in verse 12, Jesus begins to explain this parable. Luke 8, beginning in verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. They receive it initially, and these have no root, who believe for a while, but in the time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those, when they've heard, they go out, and they're choked with cares, riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Well, being choked is not very pleasurable. I got a job as a senior. I migrated from cleaning toilets to catching chickens. And catching chickens, we would get tired during the night, and most of us were pretty young, and I think I was, well, a senior, so I ran 18 or so. And anyhow, we used to wrestle, and this one fellow grabbed me around my throat and just started choking me, and I couldn't get my breath. If you've ever been choked, it's not very pleasurable. But the cares and the riches of this and the pleasures choke out the most important objective that Satan could target, and that is they bring no fruit to maturity. The fruit of Galatians 5 doesn't come about. The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the self-control doesn't come about because it's choked out by the pleasures of the world. You know, there's a cause for every effect, and when the pleasures of this life choke out that seed, then no fruit of the Spirit is born. That's the danger, and that's the bad part about it, is our fruit can't mature when the pleasures of this world are abused or misused. You know, Solomon became king in Israel after the death of his father David. In 1 Kings 3 and verse 5, you could just jot that down. God appeared to Solomon asking the question, well, what shall I give you? And Solomon could have asked for riches or power to defeat his enemies, but instead he asked for wisdom that he might be able to lead the people that he had been called to lead. He was chosen by his father David and by God to take on and to lead on after David's death. And God went ahead to bless him. If you turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes, the word Ecclesiastes essentially means the preacher. In the first verse of chapter 1, says the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So there's little doubt that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1 kind of sets the theme for the book. It discusses the seeming futility of human life, which comes and goes in cycles. You know, we're born, aren't we? We live out our lives. We work hard. And then we grow old and we die, and this continues on generation after generation after generation, century after century. Nothing seems to change. In verse 9, it says, there is nothing new under the sun. What's life all about, Solomon asked here? Isn't there something more to human life than this endless repeating cycle of people just coming on the scene and returning off the scene or going off the scene? Then in chapter 2, we find some of the things that Solomon sought to bring satisfaction to his life. So I'd like to briefly consider the second chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, Solomon had the means to do things that only you and I can dream about. You could read about the army of workers that he had out of the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the other ites. Had 150,000 workers, and then he had 30,000 Israelites, and he had captains over them. So 184,000 people were working all the time for Solomon to build things. He built a temple. He built quite an elaborate house for himself, or palace, more correctly. He built cities for his chariots. He built cities for his cavalry. He built Gezer, and he even built a number of other cities, including Megiddo. The guide in Jerusalem, when we were there in 2016, pointed out one of the walls, and you could tell that it had been built and rebuilt. They were guessing that Megiddo had been destroyed and rebuilt at least 25 times. Well, Solomon was one of those who constructed Megiddo. Whatever Solomon wanted, he either acquired or he had built. And yet at some point in his life, Solomon came to observe how all the pleasures in his life are extremely, extremely temporary. Ecclesiastes 2, begin in verse 3 here. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possession of all herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of the kings and the provinces. You know, David had a great relationship with the Phoenicians. We were actually talking about this before services. And once David died, that relationship continued with Solomon. Solomon had his own fleet of ships, which you can read over in 1 Kings chapter 9. Solomon was involved with exploring other lands, of bringing some of those treasures back to his country. You might be surprised where Solomon sailed and where he mined some of these precious metals. Perhaps we can have a sermon about that somewhere down the road. I can share some of that information with you. But in verse 8, I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the son of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. And I became great and excelled more than those who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Whatever Solomon wanted to do, he did it. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the reward from all my labor. And I looked at all the works that my hand had done, and on the labor which I had toiled. Indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Verse 16, dropping down a few verses, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now will be forgotten in the days to come. So how does a wise man die? As the fool. It doesn't matter if we're foolish or if we're wise, we're all going to die, Solomon noticed. It doesn't matter what you have, all men go to the grave. You can't take it with you, as they say. Therefore, I hated life, Solomon exclaims. I hated life. Solomon had everything a person could want, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. The more you have, the more you have to take care of. And all was vanity and grasping for the wind, that I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who comes after me. Again, we can't take it with us. And you just, again, the more you have, the more you have to take care of. I've disclosed this story before, but when we lived up in Bloomington, we actually stopped and picked up a lady. Her name was Dolly, and she helped take care of a very wealthy lady that lived in the Bloomington area. They had a big gate around their home, and her husband had been the inventor, or at least had a patent on the cathode ray tubes. They used to be present in every television, so every television that was sold until, you know, LEDs and LCDs and OLEDs came on the scene, they got money for. So they were very wealthy and well-to-do. And yet Dolly disclosed some of the stories, like these people were not happy. They wouldn't even leave their home because they were afraid that somebody would come in and rob them. They'd send Dolly out to get groceries for them because they wouldn't leave their house. And they would time how long it would take to get to the store, how long to shop, and how long to get back. And if Dolly wasn't back in time, they called the police on her. I mean, they were very eccentric, but they weren't happy. They had all this wealth, and yet they weren't happy. So I can kind of identify with Solomon's frame of mind here. He had everything, but he hated life. He was distressed. Perhaps, you know, he was a lot like this other family. Then in verse 22, for what is man What has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart, which he's toiled under the sun? All his days are sorrowful and his work is burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. We think about those toilets, don't we, Mr. Patterson? And I'll leave that one alone now. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Who can eat more and who can have more enjoyment more than I? Who can do any better than I, Solomon says? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to the man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that they may give it to him who is good before God. This is also grasping, vanity, and grasping for wind. I guess there's some uncertainty whether or not Solomon actually repented, but it appears that he came to a realization at some point in his life that things that he did, maybe in the conclusion of the matter in chapter 12, I hope for Solomon's sake that he did repent and can be in God's kingdom. If not a first fruit, then down the road we'll see what happens. God is the judge, but I have a lot of questions I'd like to talk to Solomon about. So, but the pleasures, as Solomon came to see, are all too temporary in this life. Even life is too temporary, brethren. When you get older, you look back and you ask yourself, where did life go? How did I get old so fast? It's amazing. It's amazing how fast time flies. You seem like you're in your 20s and 30s and 40s, and then before it, you're 50 or half a century, and then the 60s come, and then it goes from there. But it just goes by so quickly. Man's 70. So very, very quickly. But there are permanent pleasures, and I'd like to examine some of those. And with the Feast of Tabernacles on everybody's mind, I'd like to talk about how those positive pleasures can be applied at the feast. The title for today's message is Focus on the Spiritual Pleasures at the Feast. Me and Mr. Patterson were obviously in agreement about keeping our focus, but focus on the spiritual pleasures at the feast. Over in Psalm chapter 16, let's see what the psalmist wrote here. Psalm 16 in verse 11. This is a psalm of David. David writes in verse 11 of Psalm chapter 16, "You will show me the path of life." You know, the path of life, brethren, as we understand, is demonstrated through God's holy days. And God's plan shows that we are in need of a Savior, and that we are to turn our lives around, that we are to receive God's Holy Spirit, and we are going to be involved in the plan of God in educating this world. Once Jesus Christ returns, as we observed on trumpets, and Satan is put away, and the millennium is ushered in, as we're about to observe here in just a week from the day. "But you will show me the path of life," writes David. "In your presence is fullness of joy." You know, in God's presence is not only joy, but it's fullness of joy. You know, the word, Hebrew word for fullness is soba, S-O-B-A. It means satisfaction or to be filled with joy, to be satisfying or to be satisfied. We will be satisfied with God's joy. His joy will fill us completely, so there'll be no more wanting. What would it feel like not to want? What would it feel like not to have need? Wouldn't that feel pretty well if you didn't want anything or need anything? Solomon had everything that he had, but they were temporary pleasures. God has permanent pleasures, as we read in the next verse. I mean, I know I've heard like sermons where when we're spirit beings, perhaps we can eat with human beings. We don't have to eat, but we can. And I guess you can cite the example of Lot preparing a feast for the angels that came down in Genesis 19, I believe. But God, we will be able to do things, but we won't have to. We won't have any need. What will that feel like? Continuing to verse 11, at your right hand are pleasures evermore. God has many pleasures in store for us, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Joy maximus, what will it feel like never to be let down by other human beings, to never be betrayed, to never be disappointed by what others do or what others don't do in this life? You know, the feast pictures that 1,000-year reign when righteous government will take over and there's not going to be any more promising or disappointing candidates to have to choose. From man's perspective, the living Jesus Christ will come down. He'll set up his government on this world, on this earth, and his proven saints at his side will begin to usher in a brand new era, a brand new era, a world utopia, a world without the pulls of Satan that we're going to hear about in a couple of days. It will be a world of peace, of harmony, of unity, of truly working together. No more riots. No more looting. No more uncontrolled viruses. Instead, we will have peace and prosperity. No more scrimping and scraping to make ends meet like we have to sometimes when we lose our jobs. No more world hunger. No more environmental issues like the Hurricane Sally that came across Orange Beach here a few days ago. It will be a time of everlasting pleasures. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, the millennium, we're all excited about the meaning of the feast. Millennium's just the start. Millennium is just the start. What a tremendous blessing to help those who come up out of the tribulation, who are going to be war-torn, and just their mental state is going to be tough to work with and deal with. But to be able to teach them of a better life to come, to bring them safety and surety, what would that feel like to start off in a millennium? And then to carry that out to the great white throne judgment when tens of billions of others will come up and we'll have the opportunity to teach them God's way of life. You know, we were reminded of the work that we have to do in the offertory message on trumpets by Mr. Hyde here a few days ago. What work will be available for us during the millennium? What will the work of God look like then? Or during the great white throne judgment? You know, during the millennium, we're going to have to prepare for those mass billions that are coming up in the great white throne judgment. Have to be homes prepared for them, and like I've mentioned before, toothbrushes. all the little things are going to have to be prepared. We're going to have a lot of work to do. We're going to have to be taught God's way of life. That will be our work at that time. So in essence, I should say, the work doesn't change. What changes is the magnitude of the work. We're going to start off with the first fruits during this time. And then the first fruits are going to train others in the world tomorrow. All those coming out of the tribulation, those will be born during that 1,000-year period. But then after that time, the magnitude gets even greater. We have a greater work to do. So the gospel message doesn't change, or the work of doing the gospel message, preparing the people, and preaching the gospel, but the magnitude changes with time. And then following the great white throne judgment, eternity, a time when temporary things would be no more. Permanence and worthiness and stability and longevity are going to prevail. So God has innumerable pleasures for us. But what about God's pleasure? What gives God pleasure? What makes God happy, if you will? Or what does God take pleasure in, I should say? Over in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, there's lots of pleasures for us, but what gives God pleasure? 1 Chronicles chapter 29, Solomon was about to build the house for the Lord, and here David was gathering from the people what they were willingly able and did offer for that endeavor. But David says in verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 29, O Lord our God, all this abundance we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is from your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and you have pleasure in uprightness. God takes pleasure in uprightness. You know, God tests the heart, but what comes out of that is uprightness. Hopefully, that's what God's looking to see. You know, God is quite brilliant, and that is a massive, major understatement. God is quite brilliant. He knows the way of life that's going to lead to peace and to goodness, and that his way of life produces all the good results that this world cannot see. They can't make the connection between the cause and the effect. That in order to be happy, you have to live the way of life that produces that happiness. It's so fundamental, and yet it's so elusive outside these walls, brethren. Mankind is blinded. Mankind is deceived. Mankind, essentially, over the millennia, has been betrayed. They've been kidnapped. One of our former patriarchs used to say that this world has been kidnapped. But the world has been betrayed by Satan. You know, with all the bad news that goes on in the world, every once in a while you hear a good story. Somebody does something good for you. And when I hear those things, sometimes a tear comes to my eye because, one, they're far and few in between. But a tear comes to my eye, and I like hearing that because I take pleasure in it. I take pleasure in hearing those things. Well, in a similar but a much more majestic way, God takes pleasure in uprightness. When God sees a light in this dying, dark world, it makes God happy. He takes pleasure in that, just like our good news stories for us. When God sees goodness going on in the hearts of people, that is, when God sees uprightness in one's heart, then it gives God pleasure. David declares, "I know also, my God, you test my heart and you have pleasure in uprightness." So let's tie this into the upcoming feast. This feast this year, it may be a little bit more limited in some capacity. We may not be able to attend every service in person. We're likely going to be continued to practice social distancing, to continue to wear a mask. Some of our favorite restaurants may be closed down or a diminished capacity where there are long waits. Some family day activities have been canceled or have been altered to accommodate for the COVID-19. In other words, the physical pleasures of what we had in the past may not necessarily be there like we've enjoyed them in the past. So let me encourage you this year to focus on the spiritual pleasures at the feast. Point number one, be upright. God takes pleasure in uprightness, so point number one, be upright. Focus on the positive. Keep your spiritual life in order at the feast. Remember to pray. Remember to study. Remember to take notes and review those notes. You know, the best time to review the notes, brethren, is right after, you know, maybe the next morning or the next day or maybe that afternoon when you go home. While it's fresh in your mind, you can retain more because it's there. If you wait until you get home to review those notes, it just doesn't mean as much. We need to focus on God's kingdom. The world needs the return of Jesus Christ, and all the physical limitations that we're going to experience at the feast this year should help drive the fact that we need to be focused on the spiritual and the reminder of why we are there to begin with. We need to yearn for God's kingdom to come. Let us hunger for better times. Let us crave and desire for uprightness to be spread out all over this world. Let us long for light to come to this dark world that is getting darker and darker each and every day. So God takes pleasure in uprightness. So let's practice being upright. In other words, let's practice righteousness. Practice righteousness. What are some other things God takes pleasure in? Psalm chapter 149. Psalm 149. Beginning in verse 4. Psalm 149 in verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. So not only does God desire for us to have pleasures forevermore, when we are in his presence, as we saw back there in Psalm 16. But we find here that God takes pleasure in his people. He wants to adorn his people with salvation, to be saved from the temporary pleasures that exist in this world, in a rampant form, I might add, in order to inherit eternal life of permanence. Eternal life that will go on and on. So point number two, remember God's people at the feast. Go off to the feast this year. Remember God's people. Just as God takes pleasure in his people, let's do what we can to make the feast more enjoyable for them, to help make the feast more pleasurable for them. Look for opportunities to serve. Look for occasions to help out to others as we go off to the feast this year. Look for ways to make a difference in someone else's life. You need to remember the folks back home who can't attend for this reason or that. A list was sent out of the three congregations recently. We should take that with us and send them a note or call them and let them know that we're thinking of them. So look for opportunities to serve the people of God. As God takes pleasure in his people, let's follow his example. A third point can be found over in chapter 147 of Psalm. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. So point number three, learn to better serve God at the feast. Learn to better fear God at the feast. I'm sure that most of us have heard about fearing God at the feast. A lot of times opening message is just that. Let's learn to fear God more fully during this feast. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 14, let's just read a passage here. So I want to delve into something else that's close by, but just to serve as a reminder that we are to learn to fear God at the feast. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, you shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, the firstborn of your herds or your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So we go to the feast and to keep the feast in a proper fear. We'll discuss what that means momentarily. Many times over the years, I've used Micah 6 and verse 8 as what does the Lord require of you but to love, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But over in Deuteronomy 10, which is just a couple chapters back, you know, three or four maybe, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, the same question is asked. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, what does God require of us? And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? What does it mean to fear God? Quoting from an article from Mr. Mike Bennett, which you can find out on Life, Hope, and Truth site, when the Bible refers to the fear of God, it means having a deep respect, a reverence, and an awe for God's power and authority. Rather than causing someone to be afraid of God, a proper fear of the Lord leads one to love him. That's a difference. Fearing God leads us to loving him, not being afraid of him, but loving him. When the Bible talks about fearing God, it is usually referring to an attitude of reverence and respect, not outright terror. From the Nelson Study Bible, it states, the fear of God is the attitude of respect, a response of reverence and wonder. It's the only appropriate response to our Creator and Redeemer. Again, from the Nelson Study Bible. You know, various other scriptures explain that the proper fear of God, that is, respect for him, leads to full, complete, and bright futures, not only for us now, but in the life to come. Throughout the Bible, we see many commands to fear God. Let's just notice a couple of those. We talked about wise King Solomon over in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, or I can just read that for you. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and destruction. The world chooses another way. the world chooses to not fear God, to not come to love him. Again, it's the lack of love that causes the world's magnitude of problems. Just all over this, from hunger to riots to uprisings in government, whatever. But when we fear God, we obtain knowledge. We obtain God's knowledge. We obtain knowledge that leads to permanence, to permanent pleasures. Our minds have to be receptive to God's truth. We have to acknowledge, of course, the sovereignty and the power of God in our lives. That's what it boils down to. We're to have a healthy fear of God. And then Psalm 111, a few pages back, the previous book, Psalm 111, in verse 10. Again, we're talking about the fear of God and what is to produce in our lives. Psalm 111 in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who keep his commandments, who do his commandments, his praise endures forever. You know, a healthy fear of God also includes the fear of the consequences of disobedience. We don't want to disobey. You know, when you obey God, blessings occur. When you disobey God, the opposite is true. Those blessings are withheld. Many times we have curses. And sometimes there may be temptations or trials that cause us to forget some of the better reasons for obeying God. And we need to remind ourselves of Exodus 20 and verse 20. We better consider the consequences. Sin has consequences, and so fearing God releases us of those consequences, causes those consequences to be avoided in our lives. But reverence of God helps us to take him and his beneficial laws, his crucial laws, his loving laws, seriously. And being in harmony with those spiritual laws that govern this universe has astounding benefits. We see the lack of those benefits out in the world today. So allow all the feast messages this year to soak in. I, like others have stated, I feel like the feast messages are going to be super this year. I think they're going to be super. Take good notes, and if you can, review them at the feast while they're fresh in your mind. But let the plan of God and his coming kingdom resonate with each one of us. Learn to fear and appreciate God more fully. Over in the book of Ezekiel, before we cover our last point today, I'd like to set the stage here. The book of Ezekiel, let's look at a couple passages. Kind of say the same thing, but I'd like to cover them. Ezekiel 18 is the first passage. Ezekiel 18 and verse 32. The prophet records here, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." You know, God has no pleasure in seeing anyone not make it into his kingdom. He wants for all of us in this room to be in his kingdom. He wants all of us to be there. He wants us to turn, to repent, to change our ways, to become more like him as time goes on. Ezekiel 33 basically says the same thing. In verse 11. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" You know, God wants to give salvation to all of us. He wants those made in the image of God to come into life everlasting. So with that background, let's cover our fourth point, which can be found over in Luke chapter 12. Chapter 12. What's another thing that gives God pleasure? What's another thing that we should keep in mind as we go off to the Feast of Tabernacles 2020 this year? Luke chapter 12, this is the parallel account to Matthew chapter 6, but Luke here covers an additional important point, I feel. Luke 12, beginning in verse 29. "But do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind, for all these things the nation of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Do not fear, little flock, in verse 32, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, God doesn't take pleasure in anyone dying a second death. Instead, point number four, God takes good pleasure in giving us the kingdom, in giving us life everlasting, where death has no power, no reign in our lives, or in the lives of our loved ones that perhaps we've lost over the years. God takes good pleasure in giving us the kingdom. Let's keep this in mind as we go off to the feast this year. So let the feast of 2020 be an educational opportunity for us. Be upright. We need to remember God's people. We need to learn to fear God more fully. We need to keep our eyes focused on His coming kingdom, of God's salvation, of God's eternity, of God's pleasures forevermore. And let's never forget that it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Let's remember and focus on the spiritual pleasures at the feast this year. I hope everybody has a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles this year. Please be safe in your travels, whether you're keeping the feast at home. Make it special if you're keeping the feast at Park City or Orange Beach or Northern Kentucky or Branson. Make it special this year. And do what Mr. Franks admonished us to do. These feasts are special to God, and God's people are special to Him. So being special, let's do something special this year. Let's truly have the best feast ever.